book of the Psalms. I will be reading the first psalm in its entirety, and I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along with me as I read. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Please be seated.
Every year has been declared by the president, at least in recent years, as a special year. Recently we had the year of the child. Well, I would like to suggest this morning that you make 1982 your year. The year in which you're going to allow God to do some things in your life and make you fruitful and fill your life with purpose and meaning. And the instructions for having that kind of a life are clearly defined and given here in the first psalm. Happens to be one of my favorite psalms, perhaps my favorite psalm. And the reason for it is because here in Psalm 1, we're told how we can have a blessed life. And in the English translation, the translation is really lacking something here in the opening phrase, where the psalmist really means, oh, the happiness of, the blessedness. Or, to be envied is the man who negatively does not do three things, and then who, on the other hand, positively does these things described in verses 2 and 3. And if he does, then his life will be fruitful. He'll be like an evergreen tree that always has green leaves, be filled with fruit, and whatever he determines to do, he will prosper in it. Well, for the next several days, we're going to hear a lot about parties and people toasting one another bearing the old year out and hoping that 1982 will be a better year. But do we really have anything to do with making 1982 a better year than 1981? And the answer is, quite honestly, yes. Blessedness is not determined by prosperity financially. That may be a part of God's choice for some of our lives. But it really has absolutely nothing to do with one's happiness. In fact, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And he uses the corresponding word in the Greek in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in his Sermon on the Mount, and particularly in Matthew chapter 5 on the Beatitudes. The word there, makarios, in the Greek is the same word or the corresponding word that was used here in the Psalms. 20 times in the book of Psalms we have this word, blessed. Or blessed is the state of the man who doesn't do these things, but on the other hand, does do this. Now there seems to be a connection here with the two ways that are spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who are traveling that path." That road, entering into that gate. But on the other hand, he said, "Narrow is the gate and extremely straight is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it." So Jesus is saying there's only two ways that man is headed. One leads to destruction, and the other leads to eternal life. There are no alternatives. There are no other options. Either you're on the road that leads to life or the road that leads to death. And that's what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm chapter 1. In verses 1 through 3, we have the life of the righteous or the godly man contrasted with the life of the self-centered man of verses 4 through 6. Or to put it another way, in verses 1 through 3, it's the God-centered life or the Christ-centered life compared with the self-centered life of verses 4 through 6, and then seeing the outcome of each life as it is lived. Now, I am convinced that God wants His people to be happy, to be filled with joy. Joy that is not at just certain times of the year, but joy that is there continuously as a well of water, as Jesus Himself put it in John chapter 7. Always giving forth, always fresh, always vibrant. Life is always exciting. God wants it to be that way for His people. I remember when, back 20 years ago, when I proposed to my wife, and my in-laws come to the early service at 8:15 and always sit right down here in the front, so I have to be careful about what I say when they're here. I have liberties at the second service that I don't have at the first service. I think some of you guys know what I'm talking about there. No, I have great in-laws, and I did not have a lot of wisdom when I was growing up, and I hadn't been to Bill Gothard yet, but I did one thing right. I did one thing right, and that is when I decided and when Connie decided that we were to get married. First I decided, and then several months later she decided that we ought to get married. I called her parents long distance from North Carolina back to Ohio and asked them if I could marry their daughter. And I'll never forget their words. Their words were something like this: "Our greatest concern is for the happiness of Connie and you. And if that's what you want, then that's what you get." And I've thought many times about that moment because, you know, that's what I desire the most for my children, is their happiness. Not great riches or all of these other things, because we know that great riches do not always lead to happiness. In fact, generally it's to the contrary. That's what God wants for us. And here He has given us the wisdom as to how we can have this blessed, happy, fruitful, purposeful kind of a life. So if you want your life to be blessed in 82, then there are at least three things that you must not do. And they're given to us in verse 1. First of all, you must not give an attentive ear to the earthbound philosophies that are all around you. We're bombarded day in and day out by the newspapers, by magazines, by television, that this is the way you live life. And if you're not living your life like this, and if you're not out here involved in this kind of a relationship that is forbidden by Scripture, then you're really missing out. You're behind scenes. You're behind times. And the world makes it so attractive. Well, the psalmist had a lot of wisdom and saw the outcome of that kind of a life. He says, "Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Or to put it another way, do not give an attentive ear to the earthbound philosophies around you. You see, the world is continually giving out its counsel. And we can adopt the attitudes of the world and the thoughts of the world without even becoming fully aware that we're doing it. But then that leads to another step downward in a spiral, a stair step downward. And that is that, secondly, we consciously adopt the world's attitudes and philosophies. And that's what he's talking about in that second phrase, nor stand in the path of sinners. You see, there's a threefold position that is spoken of here. First of all, we find ourselves walking in the counsel of the ungodly, just sort of listening in, listening to what the world has to say about life and how it should be lived. And before long, we're trapped to where they've made it look so appealing that the next thing that we do is we consciously and deliberately decide to join forces with the world. So we join ranks with worldliness, and then we discover that we're standing in the path of sinners. We are where they are. Like joining the Air Force or the Army, we become fully accountable and aware of the decision that we have made. And then thirdly, there becomes a deliberate plotting and scheming against God's people. That's what he's saying in the last phrase of verse 1. Nor finally coming to that point where we are seated in the very seat of the scoffers themselves. And all at once we look around and we begin to see those, perhaps even of our own relatives, who are spending time in the Word and seeking to live their lives for Jesus Christ, and we begin to belittle them and begin to look at them as fanatics and those who are so heavenly minded that they're of absolutely no earthly value. And we begin to scheme and to plot against God's people. We become seated in the seat of the scornful. It's such a subtle thing, and I happened to see it on television this past week in watching a movie, how the clergy, quote-unquote, as the world calls us, is portrayed. This little short, fat guy, namby-pamby man, who unfortunately probably describes part of the clergy of our day, was looked upon as one whose ideas were archaic, and he was out of step with the times and just unaware of this new world. And he was belittled right there on the television. You've seen it on late night talk shows whenever the subject comes up. Christians are in the place of scorn. Those who stand for that which is morally upright are belittled. Well, that's the final step in the road that leads ultimately to destruction. Now, once you've taken the first step, the next two will quickly follow. And if you do not deal with it, and if you do not see the results, the final outcome of the decisions that you're making, then it can only result in ruin and destruction. One of my favorite cartoon characters is Fred Bassett. If you don't have a dog, then you can't appreciate Fred Bassett, but we have a dog, so we appreciate Fred Bassett. He's got a neighbor dog that had been shut outside for a few moments on a cold morning. And that little dog begins to howl. And Fred's over there thinking to himself, oh, knock it off. You've only been outside for a couple of minutes. Why are you carrying on like this? A few minutes later, the dog's still howling. And in the final caption, here's Fred now. He's beginning to howl himself because he's listened to this neighbor dog howl long enough that he begins to join with the neighbor dog. I thought there's a real spiritual truth that's being communicated there. If we listen to the world long enough and do not counteract what the world has to say by the input of God's Word, then we're going to become just like those in the world. And that's the principle that the psalmist here is attacking. The key thought in verse 1 is the word protection. We need to protect ourselves from thinking and doing as the world thinks and as the world does. Last spring, I planted a couple of small live oak trees. And I'm hopeful that if the Lord tarries in a few years, those small live oak trees are going to be large trees. And I put a stake right next to each one of those trees in order to protect them in their early years of development. I put a stake right beside them to keep the high winds from breaking them down and doing irreparable damage to those young trees. Well, what is the stake that God uses in our lives to keep us straight? And that's what the psalmist is telling us here in verse 2, that positively, in order to counteract what we're hearing in the world, there must be an equal input of God's Word, so that we are to delight ourselves in the Word of God and meditate in this Word day and night. And I can think of no greater challenge for 1982 than to be meditating and delighting in the Word of God day and night. To the Hebrew, the night began at 6 o'clock in the evening until 6 o'clock the next morning. So the evening hours he could fill his mind with the Word of God, in order that even in his dreams, the Word of God could be the center of it all. We're to delight ourselves in the law of the Lord. Now, the law here probably referred to the Torah, which is the Hebrew word here. And in a general sense, the Torah was any word of instruction or direction that was inspired of God. So that later on, the whole Old Testament became the law, and then the New Testament also becomes a part of the law. That is the instruction or wisdom or direction that comes from God. So that now for us, it means that we are to be meditating in the entire Word of God, delighting ourselves in the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Are you delighting yourself in the Word of God? You say, well, what do you mean by delighting in the Word of God? Well, I think we've all had good examples the last couple of weeks of what it means to delight in food. I've been delighting in turkey and leftover dressing now ever since Thanksgiving, I believe, off and on. We've been delighting in good food. And you know, you can get so caught up with good food that your mind dwells on what you're going to have for your next meal. Now, I've never had that problem, but I know some of you have. Paul said something about that in Philippians 3, whose mind is their belly, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Well, anyway, to delight is to meditate in the Word of God day and night. It will enrich your life in a way that your life cannot be enriched by any other source. Joshua, when he was about to embark upon his command of Israel, that great host of people in the wilderness, and to lead them victoriously into the land of Canaan against all of the large enemies who were militarily equipped. God says, Joshua, you'll have success, but the key to your success is you must take this book, meditate in it day and night, don't turn from the right hand to the right hand or to the left, do everything that's in the book, and you will have good success. And whatever you do, you'll prosper. Well, as we move into 1982 with all that it holds, this is what is going to bring success and prosperity. One of my favorite illustrations to illustrate this principle took place back when I was in high school. And there was a young man who had then captured the attention of the entire sports world by the name of Oscar Robertson, who became one of the greatest players in the NBA. And Oscar Robertson at the time was at the University of Cincinnati in Cincinnati, Ohio, and was one of the most sought-after players in the land when he graduated. And I idolized Oscar Robertson. And everything I could read about Oscar Robertson, I read it because I wanted to be able to play basketball like Oscar Robertson. And I'll never forget reading that Oscar Robertson, from the time that he was old enough to remember, had a basketball in his hand. When he went to school in the morning, he was dribbling a basketball down the street. When he went to bed at night, he had a basketball in the bed with him. When he went down to the local grocery store, he always carried a basketball with him. His hands became so familiar with that basketball that finally, when he got on the basketball court in organized basketball, he was able to do things with a basketball that nobody else could do. He knew the principle. And the principle is here that if we really want to be wise and want to be masters at living life, then we have to become masters of the Word of God. We have to master this book. And as we meditate our way through the Scriptures and delight ourselves continuously in the Word of God, we will be successful. How can I say that? Because that is what the psalmist is saying in chapter 1. That's God's promise, and God cannot lie. If you want to be successful at living life, if you want your life to be fruitful, if you want it to be filled with purpose and meaning, then God says, meditate in my word, delight yourself in it day and night. Well, look at the results in verse 3 in the godly man's life. He will be like a tree. You know, the more I understand about trees, the more I realize why the psalmist used the illustration of a tree. I can think of no greater symbol of spiritual strength and stature than a tree. A tree not only stands out from a great distance, stands out among all of the rest of God's vegetation and creation, but a tree is productive. It is fruitful. It has leaves, and many of the trees bear fruit. My father once had, bordering on his property, a tree that was always an amazing study for me to go back and just sit and look at that tree. Ohio State University recorded that tree as the largest tree in the state of Ohio at the time. It was a giant poplar tree, stood 150 feet high, had limbs that were just unbelievably large, and it took 7 men with their arms stretched out like this to go around the trunk of the tree at a 6-foot height. Huge tree. And you know why that tree got so big was because, and it was so strong, and the root system was massive, that it withstood high winds was because this tree was stationed right on a small stream of water. And it was continuously being fed from that stream. Now the stream or the water in the life of the believer to make him strong and mature and develop the root system which results in fruit is what? It's the Word of God. Verse 2, it's the Word of God. So we position ourselves just like that tree positioned next to the water. We position ourselves in the Word of God and meditate in it, and some things have got to happen. Well, number one, we will be firmly planted. There will be plenty of water to develop the root system. The Hebrew word here, planted, means settled or unmovable. Like the giant oak trees, even here in the South, that develop this massive root system, we will be firmly planted. And God wants us to have that kind of a root system so that we're not shaken by what the world has to say about life. We're not swayed by what unbelievers are telling us about how we ought to live our lives and what we're missing out on. The second thing that will happen is that we will be fervently producing. Verse 3, will be yielding its fruit in its season. Its leaf will never wither. It'll be evergreen. Your life will be evergreen. Your leaf will never wither. You'll never lose your zest for life, your excitement, your enthusiasm about spiritual things as you're continually meditating your way through the Word of God. You know, the Word makes us fruitful, but we do not become fruitful just from being around other believers. You will not become fruitful just from attending a service here on Sunday morning once a week. You will not become fruitful just from living in a Christian home. You will not become fruitful just from having several translations of the Bible on your bookshelves at home. You can have it all around you, but if you don't take it in, it's of no benefit. I remember several years ago, a rather amusing letter. This gal had a real weight problem, and she had just recently gone to work as a cook in a restaurant. And she wrote to this medical doctor who had a column that was appeared in all of the newspapers across the country, and asked the doctor with all seriousness if just being around food, smelling food and so forth, she would take in a certain number of calories just by smelling the food. It would put weight on. Well, the doctor reassured her that there was no way that that could happen. Unless she actually ate of the food, there's no way that her body would just absorb calories through the smell of it. Well, the principle is there for the Christian. We can look spiritual. We can be around those who are spiritual. We can be in a Christian home. We can have a Christian spouse. We can have a spouse who's really in the Word and who's growing spiritually, and we're doing nothing, because we have not positioned ourselves next to the Word, next to the water. Well, by meditating in it, we will become fruitful. Our spiritual leaves will never wither. Our excitement about truth will never ebb. Our enthusiasm and our zest for life will never disappear as we water ourselves continuously with the Word. And then there is a third thing that will happen, and that is prosperity, according to the last phrase of verse 3. And that is that whatever he does, he will prosper in it. Now, whenever we think of a prosperity, it's unfortunate that we usually think of financial prosperity. And that may or may not be a part of God's plan for one's life. But God is not talking here about financial prosperity. He's talking about that true prosperity which comes from man being rightly related to God and to his fellow man, and therefore has no fear of the present or no fear of the future. It's almost identical with what the psalmist is saying in Psalm chapter 112, that the man who fears the Lord is the blessed man. And he doesn't even fear when he hears of evil tidings that are coming. No, because he knows how he stands with God. And he knows how his family stands with God. And he and his family have a good relationship with one another. That is prosperity. You can't ask for anything more than that. And we know that there are millions and millions of people who may have more financially than we do who are not enjoying prosperity. Well, let's contrast the life of the godly man with the life of the wicked man in verses 4 through 6. And remember, again, there's only two ways. You're traveling one or the other of these two paths. One leads to life and fruitfulness. The other leads to death and destruction. Notice the ungodly. Verse 4, they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. A couple of years ago when we were in Israel, or several years ago now, back in 78, one of the scenes I remember real clearly was this family threshing their wheat. And they were up on a rather high hill where you would have a lot of wind circulation, throwing the wheat up in the air. The chaff would be blown away, the wheat would come back down to the ground. It's the way they used to do it, even when I was a child up in the north. Well, not quite like that, but I got in on almost the end of that generation. But you see, when you contrast chaff with a tree, you immediately see the difference. It's almost comical here, the difference. Chaff is without root below, and therefore chaff is without any fruit above. The tree has both, root and fruit. And until we have the root in God's Word through meditation and delighting ourselves in the Word of God, there can be no real fruit. One has to come before the other. The second thing we note about the ungodly, the self-centered man, is that in verse 5, he will not be able to stand in the judgment. Now, I believe that this speaks of his inability to be able to endure God's wrath. There is a certain fear that plagues the masses today due to the insecurity of our world situation, due to the instability and the relationships that exist between the nations of the world, and uncertainty about the future. And the Bible says the man who is living a self-centered life will be unable to endure the wrath of God. And he doesn't want to deal with the wrath of God. He buckles under the pressures of life. And he will one day buckle under the judgment or the wrath of God. Now the conclusion is given in verse 6. And that is, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows, not only in the sense that he knows intellectually our way, but even more importantly, the Lord cares about, that's what the Hebrew means, the Lord cares about, and he is concerned personally about the way of the righteous. The righteous exult in present blessings, prosperity. The righteous also know that their future is bright with all of these assurances that come from God. But the way of the wicked, well, the way of the wicked ends up, in verse 6, in personal ruin, perish. You know, recently we have witnessed the death of two of the most famous of Hollywood's movie stars, William Holden and Natalie Wood. And I know little about the personal lives of these individuals, only what I've read and probably some of the same articles that you have read. But to me it's rather tragic that we have idolized, millions of people have idolized these two movie stars over the years, only to discover that both of them died tragic deaths due to an overindulgence in alcohol. The world holds someone like that up and says, this is the epitome of success. This is the way you live life. If you could be anyone, be him, be her. But what happened to their lives? One moment, they perished. There is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is always death. How true it is that man-made ideas about how to live life always bring one to ruin. The word perish here is used of a road or a course that comes to nothing or to ruin. Now again, there are only two alternatives. You're either on one road or you're on the other. You're moving in the direction of verses 1 through 3, the righteous man, through meditating in the Word. You're less and less being influenced by the world. Or you are moving as the masses are moving down a road that leads to peril and destruction. Now you can make 82 the year for you. And right here is where it begins. I am convinced this is so basic. That's why I've chosen this passage. This is so basic. It all begins here. You can make 82 the year for you. If you want to be happy in 82 or blessed, as the psalmist puts it, it begins here. Here's the remedy for unhappiness. If you want to be firmly planted and strong and mature like a tree, it begins here. It will not happen overnight. You cannot grow a tree overnight. I put in those live oak trees, and I was assured by a horticulturalist here in the church that it would be probably 10, 15 years before I'd have any shade from those trees. And I probably won't be here in 10 or 15 years. Only God knows. Somebody else can enjoy it during the tribulation. Somebody will have shade. But you see, you do not grow a tree overnight. A weed can pop up overnight, but not a tree. But it begins here. Here's where the process to spiritual maturity begins in Psalm chapter 1. Through delighting and meditating in the Word of God. If you want your life to be productive and prosperous in 1982, then where does it begin? It begins here. Psalm chapter 1. If you want to feel secure about the future and secure about your family and secure about your relationship with God, it all begins here in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man. I read somewhere, and I don't know who said this, but it's so true. Whatever shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. Whatever shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. Now, what is shaping your life? Or better yet, who is shaping your life? Either the God of the Word or the prince of this world, one or the other, is shaping your life. The masses, their lives are being shaped by the prince of this world. But only the few are being shaped in their thinking by the God of the Word. The choice is yours. Discipline is necessary. Now, I would like to suggest a couple of things as you move into 1982. For those of you who are believers, and even those of you who may not be convinced yet that Jesus Christ is the only answer to your problems, I would like to challenge you to begin a personal, systematic study, and not just a reading through the Bible, but a meditating through the Bible, internalizing the Word. Just as you take in food and the last couple of weeks you've been savoring every bite of that turkey, even though you knew there was more coming tomorrow. You've been savoring every bite of it. Enjoying every bite of those freshly baked goods. That's what the psalmist is talking about, meditating. You just chew it over and over and you enjoy it and you meditate in it and you let that Word become a part of your life. Do that on a systematic, personal basis. And then secondly, get involved in some kind of a Bible study with other believers, whether it be a Colossians 2:7 course or a growth group or Bible study fellowship or some other program. Get into some type of a ministry where you have to force yourself to be accountable to others. And a regular study, weekly study of the Word of God. Now, I can assure you, because I know and I've even seen it happen here this year, and I could have brought several testimonies up here this morning who could have testified to what this has done in their lives in the past year. Not just my own life. I'm not just speaking from personal experience, but I am speaking from the experience of others. that God's word will begin to have its effect in your life, and you'll begin to see that witnessing becomes a natural outgrowth, reproduction becomes a natural outgrowth, fruit becomes, well, it just becomes automatic. Faith is built up and encouraged through the word. You say, I don't have faith. How do I get faith? Through the word. Well, the word's the answer, really, to all of our problems. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of the word. The whole book, it's written of him to direct us to him. He's the answer to life's problems. And I trust that as we move out of 1981 and into 1982, that if there's any of you here that have never personally trusted Jesus Christ, you've never committed your lives to him, let me tell you, there is no other way. There's no other way. And I encourage you this morning to make Jesus Christ the Lord and the center of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great psalm, which just seems to open up the whole book and introduce us to the whole book on the state of blessedness and how our lives can begin to experience your blessing. I thank you, Lord, for what this psalm has meant in my life in years past, and how you continually open up new treasures in this psalm, and give me even a greater understanding of the consequences of living a self-centered life as opposed to a Christ-centered, God-centered life. And Father, I would pray for those this morning whose decisions are still in the balance, who have yet to decide. Help them to see that their indecision is a decision against Christ. Father, I would just pray that you would move upon each of our hearts to respond as we have heard your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time and receive the offering. If you would like to trust Jesus Christ and you just simply don't know how, nobody's ever talked with you about this, there will be a couple of elders that would like to meet with you up in the room to the right here in the worship area. And we would encourage you to take advantage of this ministry of the elders here at Wayside. So when the service is over, just find your way up here to the front on the right, and there will be someone in there to welcome you and to talk with you. Father, we ask that you would bless what we give to you now for Jesus' sake and for his cause around the world. Amen.